Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful sunshiny day you've given us. Thank you for this place where we can come tonight and worship you and fall into your arms. Lord, I'd ask that you give Bert strength as he preaches tonight on Shavuos and how how we can take his message and have our hearts quickened and move into this festival with joy. Thank you, dear Lord, for establishing us in it for joy. We thank you, Lord, for all you do. In your holy name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Heaven, my sweet brother.
I shall try. Part of having an ornery streak is trying to look at things differently than other people look at. To take the obvious and set it to the side. When I was in college, I had a teacher in art class and sculpture class. I don't remember much of what he said except for this. Take your first idea and set it to the side. In fact, take your first idea and throw it out. Never do the first thing that comes to your mind. Well, that isn't always good advice, but it is mostly good advice. I want to look at the holy day, the Moed, sacred time of Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost in the Greek, from a slightly different perspective tonight. Typically, the upper room, Acts chapter 2, is the focus of Pentecost. But that really doesn't put Pentecost, or Shavuot, as it's called in Hebrew, into a perspective. It isolates one aspect of the holy day to the exclusion of the others. The scriptures say that the Spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. And what the scriptures mean by that is that prophecy increases our faith. As we see prophecy unfold before our eyes, our faith in God becomes greater. And every time another prophecy is fulfilled, we have more faith that God will fulfill all the other prophecies he's given. As each one unfolds before our eyes, our faith is strengthened. The holy day of Shavuot, which literally means week of weeks, the time between leaving Egypt and coming to the base of Mount Sinai, has passed. We have arrived now at Sinai. Shavuot is actually a confluence of many different flows, many different aspects of Scripture. The focus of Shavuot is not primarily God, but what God does with humanity. It's not so subtle a difference. The holy day of Shavuot does not focus on God himself, but on what God does with his creation, humanity. I see on your faces much confusion. Perhaps by the end of the message you will agree with me, perhaps not. Better people than you don't agree with me. God chose to destroy man with a flood. After the flood, God chose to no longer destroy mankind. Probably wasn't going to work out because he'd have to take out every single generation and choose one guy in that generation to save. Why are you laughing? This generation would have been gone long ago. And to this end, God, just like he did with Noah, he chose one man, but rather than destroy the earth, he chose one man to bring redemption to mankind, to try to change mankind, recreate him, if you will, once again into the image that he first desired him to live in. And he chose these individuals, and these individuals became catalysts in the world. They started with one person, and that person came in contact with another, and God begins to work in a very subtle fashion through Abraham. It's not overt like he did at the Passover, where the hand of God was obvious. Here, he chooses a man, and that man affects someone else, and that person begins to affect other people. It's almost like a contagion, a divine contagion that is being spread throughout humanity, not affecting the body of man, but the soul of man. On Shavuot, God gave his Torah, which literally means his instructions. It does not mean law. It means instructions. He would appear to a nation and emblazon his words upon our hearts. And those words were emblazoned upon our hearts. In Deuteronomy 30, God says, don't go across the sea and say, these words are across the sea, and bring them back and put them in our hearts that we might hear and we might obey. Don't go over here, don't go over there. These words are near to you, even written upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. Everyone in Israel, everyone who left Egypt, Israel and that great mixed multitude, the Gentiles that were with Israel when they left slavery, heard the word of God. It wasn't just Moses. Every time I say this, somebody comes up to me afterwards, and I need to prove. Read the book of Exodus. Don't just watch the Ten Commandments. Read the book of Exodus. All who were present heard the word of God. Moshe entered into the cloud and saw a portion of God and was more intimate with God, but all of Israel heard God speak the Ten Commandments that he would then with his finger carve out in stone. Before they received the tablets, they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the cloud. The world changed that day. It wasn't noticed by the rest of the world, but the world changed that day. That day began, that was a catalyst that would eventually sweep across the earth. Some 1,500 years later, God anointed a royal priesthood with power from on high as they, on the same day, Shavuot. The words of God were once again emblazoned upon the hearts of men. A holy wind blew that day and fanned a holy fire that simmered in the souls of men. The world changed that day as well. The world was never the same after that day. Without that day, we never would have heard of Yeshua. It was the birth of a royal priesthood. And let me tell you, unless you had a Damascus Road experience like Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, you don't believe on Yeshua because of Yeshua's words. You believe on Yeshua because of the words that were spoken about him by his disciples. We have no book of Yeshua. Yeshua left us no writing. He left us no picture. He left no evidence, no footprint upon this earth. Everything we know about him are words spoken by others about him. That's why it's not the book of Yeshua. It's the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, the Acts of the Apostles, letters that Paul wrote. Yeshua predicted this. He prophesied of this in the Gospel of John, John 17. I thank you, Father, for the words that you have entrusted to me, and I have given to them the words you have entrusted to me. Verse 8, John 17, 8. And then John chapter 17, verses 20 through about 22, we're told, and I pray not only for these, his disciples, but also those who will come to believe on me through their words. That's us. We believe on Yeshua because of the words of the apostles, and that they were true and faithful to the calling that God gave to them to speak those words. How shall they believe if they do not hear? And how shall they hear if there is no preacher? Paul gives us this sequence as well of the transmission of knowledge, the knowledge of God. The holy day of Shavuot could be called, and God showed up. And each time God shows up, there is a precipitation that takes place in mankind, a separating out. And many are drawn to him, and many more are repelled by him. Yeshua says himself, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to divide father against son, mother against daughter, husband against wife. And that's exactly what happened in the first century. Wives became believers and husbands did not. It caused much stress. It divided families. Anytime God shows up in the midst of a group of people, that group of people will separate out into one of two camps. Those who run into the arms of God and those who run away. Shavuot, this holy day, connects the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Ruth, the giving of the Torah, which is the birth of the nation Israel, and Acts chapter 2, which is the birth of a royal priesthood, the body of Messiah. On Shavuot, one of our customs that reaches back so far, nobody knows when, one of the customs is to spend the night reading the book of Ruth. Why? What does Ruth have to do with this holy day? Glad you asked, otherwise this very short sermon. The path that Abraham traveled with God and the path that Ruth traveled with God have a number of profound intersections. They cross. As with Abraham, Ruth was not born Jewish. She was a convert. She was a Moabite. Her people are condemned and damned by God. But she's called out. She's a blessed woman. She was not born Jewish. She converted. Abraham was not born Jewish. The first Jew was a convert from heathenism. Abraham left the house of his mother and father to go to a land that the Lord would show him. In the book of Ruth, we have Boaz's, her husband's, description of Ruth. Chapter 2. It was told to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people that you did not know. Same thing as Abraham. The God of Abraham became the God of Ruth. The people of Abraham became the people of Ruth. She was also called out of the house of her mother and father to a land and a people she did not know. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, and I will make you fruitful, God is speaking to Abraham, and I will make nations of you, not just Israel, but many nations. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And it is through Ruth that this prophecy is fulfilled. Ruth was the grandmother of the first legitimate king of Israel, David HaMelech, King David. So through a convert, Abraham, the prophecy of a nation and a kingship that even the Messiah would take upon himself the name of, Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David. And it was through a convert, Ruth, that these prophecies were fulfilled, both for the nation and for the kingship. The story of Ruth has always been seen by our people as a story of marriage. Ruth gets married, not just to Boaz, but to the people of Israel. She converts. And on a more ethereal level, she marries God that day. Isaiah, long before Yeshua told us that he was the husband and we were the bride, Isaiah spoke to us of the God of creation. And he says, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, I am your husband and your maker. The concept of God being our husband has been around for many millennia. It is not a new covenant thought. It is throughout Scripture. And the story of Ruth is seen by the Jewish sages as a story when the nations shall be drawn to the light of God and marry the same God of Israel that Abraham fell in love with. That the nations, the light of the Lord would rise upon them, and they would be drawn to that light, and they wait for the Torah, the instructions of God, to settle their souls, to bring peace, to enlighten their hearts and their minds, and to revive their souls. It's a prediction that is fulfilled with Yeshua. He came only to the house of Israel. In his entire ministry, we're only told of two of the Goyim, the nations that he spoke to, a Canaanite woman who is sometimes referred to as Syrophoenician, which has way too many syllables. So just, she was a Canaanite woman and a centurion. Those are the only two of the Goyim, the nations, that Yeshua spoke to personally. But his new creation, this royal priesthood, would take his words, and those words would cover the entire earth. Every nation would hear. Every nation would have the same choices that Israel would have, either coming to him or rejecting him. After the death of Haran, Abraham's brother, Terah, Abraham's father, Terah, Abraham, Sarai, who was Abraham's half-sister, one of Haran's daughters who got married to one of Abraham's brothers, they took the whole family. Lot was in this group as well, and they all headed out towards Canaan. But they never made it to Canaan. Genesis chapter 11:11. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is where Abraham was born, in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The journey began in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, and it ended in Haran, which is in Turkey. Apparently, they didn't have a compass. Ur is here, Canaan is here, they went to Haran, which is here. Jews have no sense of direction. I'm just saying. An 11-day journey took us 40 years. I don't know what to say. Suppose there was no maps. The journey to Canaan, which was the land that God was going to promise Abraham. That was a physical journey that Abraham would eventually make at the call of God, and he would not take any of his ancestors save Sarai and Lot. None of his family would come with him. They all stayed in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Haran. But the truth behind this physical journey was far greater. Abraham was being led on a quest not just to a land, but to enter into a deeper relationship with the one who gave that promise. The journey of Abraham, the physical journey, is almost an aside. It is the physical journey, it is the spiritual journey that inspires us with awe at the faith that this man had. And his ability to simply believe what God said. And God honored that belief. What would I not give to have God come into my tent and sit with me and share a little meat and a little milk? What do I have as a possession that I would not willingly give up, that God would come and sit with me? I could see, that I could hear. Every morning I spend time alone, desiring to see God's face more clearly, to hear his voice more clearly. I get so far, and I can't seem to get any further. What wouldn't I give to open my eyes and see the Lord sitting on my couch? How cool would that be? But we can't take the events surrounding Abraham in isolation, in a vacuum. We have to place them in the context of the big event of the day. And the big event of the day was the Tower of Babel. That was like the 9/11 of the ancient world, literally. In Genesis chapter 11, prior to being told about the journey of Terah and the death of Haran and Abraham marrying Sarai, etc. Just before that, we're told that all of humanity lived together. We were all like one tribe. And we all spoke the same language. And as we traveled across the sandy plains of Shinar, we stopped. And we decided to build a tower to make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. A tower whose top would reach into the heavens so that we could make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. We were in one place, we all spoke the same language, and the first thing we begin to do is to resist God. And I say we begin to resist God because God's direct commandment to Noah was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, vis-a-vis scatter. I want you to disperse. And we said, no. We're going to build a tower, lest we be scattered. Through this accomplishment, we're going to build this monument, a monument to ourselves. And through our collective effort involved in building this monument, this will keep us together, lest we be scattered. When God looks down and takes a gander at what man is doing, he declares this: now nothing they have imagined is restrained to them. God seems a little concerned here. Strange language. He looks down and sees man building a tower, and God says, oh, look at this. I suppose he's talking to Yeshua. Come here, you got to get a gander of this. Look what these guys are doing. And now nothing they imagine is restrained from them. They're limitless. They are all together in one place. They all speak the same language, and now nothing they purpose to do will be impossible to them. Literally, nothing they have imagined is restrained from them. What man was trying to do is the same thing that Adam did in the garden, to establish an identity apart from God. God said, don't eat of this. Don't eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. We had a little help. Well, he doesn't want you to eat of this because if you eat of this, you'll be like God. God said, scatter. Well, let's build this tower. It'll reach into heaven, and then we won't be scattered. Once again, man is trying to establish an identity apart from his creator. The tower, again, was a monument that would establish them and keep them from being scattered, a common experience to hold them together. And the irony of this is clear. You cannot establish a name for yourself by concentrating on that goal. If that is your goal, you will fail. Look at every president, and when the news comes out, well, he's thinking about his legacy. What happens immediately after that? He begins to fail. Everything he does, he has the reverse Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to lead. Nothing works for him. And everything he does comes apart because he's focusing on how he's going to be remembered, not on doing things to be remembered by. To alliterate the problem, there is a fundamental flaw of focus. One establishes a name for himself by what he does for or to others. When we begin to focus on building monuments to ourselves, to do things primarily so that we will be remembered, that's when we begin to fall also. We become self-absorbed, concerned only of how we're going to be remembered by others. When we die, when we leave office, when we disappear from this aspect of reality and appear in a different one. It's the fear of being forgotten. And if you're young, you may not get that yet. But as you get older, as the end of the trail looms far larger than the onset of the trail, that fear looms large. Nobody wants to think that nobody will remember me. Nobody will remember anything I ever did. Nobody will even remember that I ever existed. Nobody really wants to think of that. Suppose it's ego. The problem lies not so much in wanting to be remembered, but rather who we want to remember us. When the focus is man remembering us and what we did, we give honor to man. We make man important. If we focus on God remembering us and what we did, we have an entirely different motivation for our actions. A man produces a resume that will list past achievements, things he has accomplished, which reveal his or her potential to accomplish even greater things in the future. The gravestone tells us what we really accomplished in this life. At every burial I've been a part of as I wander through and look at the tombstones, there's a lot of difference. So-and-so, loving husband, beloved husband, friend, brother, sister. Then there's gravestones that have a name, and a name only. Nothing said about them. Of the one who's self-absorbed, whose only focus was himself, when he dies, so does his voice, the only voice that ever lifted up anything he does. The ones who lived for others, who blessed their wives, their children, their brothers and sisters. When they die, yes, their voice ceases, but the voices of those they affected, they don't cease and find ways to express love, honor, adoration. Shavuot is essentially God's desire to reverse the effects of the Tower of Babel. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, is a very obscure prophecy. Most folks have not read Zephaniah because, well, you tell them that have you read Zephaniah? And they don't even believe he's in the Bible. But our sages have a lot to say on this very obscure prophet, this and a very obscure verse, chapter 3, verse 9. Then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And our sages declare that this verse prophesies about a time when the effects of the Tower of Babel will be reversed. Literally, in Genesis, it says, and all the people were gathered together in one place, and they were all of the same lip, literally. Not the same language, but the same lip. And in Hebrew, that's an idiom for the same accent. They all had the same experiences. Their communication was far more intimate than ours. Because I use words based on my background and my experience. They may not conjure up the same images in you. You may have different experiences, and so those words will have a slightly different nuance of meaning. Not so with these people. They all had the same experience. They all lived together. And they all had the same lip, the same accent. I don't know if you've ever been in Louisiana, but I think they speak English, but you can't understand one word them boys and girls are talking about. And they look at you like you're some sort of foreigner. The power that God gave man, being created in the image of God, was significant. And that power was cumulative. And the more people who gathered together, the more powerful they were, if they had one mind and one focus. And God did not take away the power of man, even though he was worried about it. And what he did was obscure that power by confusing their language so they couldn't communicate at the Tower of Babel. And they scattered. God's will is always accomplished. In the upper room, when that holy wind blew, the effects of the Tower of Babel were reversed. When those people emerged from that room, they began to preach the gospel, and everybody heard them in their own language. Instead of confusion, there was understanding. God gave them tongues, and they could speak in the language of the people that, or maybe God gave to the ears of the people an understanding. I don't know the mechanics of exactly how it worked. All I know is it worked. And that's what was being prophesied in Zephaniah. And as far back as our writings go, the rabbis predict that when the Messiah comes, the effects of the Tower of Babel will be reversed with regard to language. And that this power will be returned to man. And he did so in the body of Messiah. When we gather together, shoulder to shoulder, in the context of a fellowship, why do we go to each other and ask for prayer, and we ask other people to gather around us in prayer, because the prayers of many are greater than the prayers of one. And he gave purified lips so that we can call upon the name of the Lord, Yeshua, who Adon, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And the effects of that tower were reversed. And besides the obvious effects of language, there was something else that was reversed. The tower was the beginning of humanism, if you will, man's narcissistic focus on himself. Avraham was the beginning of man's return to a divine focus. Shavuot, both at the base of Sinai and in that upper room 1,500 years later, was God's desire revealed to us to turn our hearts and minds and souls away from us, place our desires, our thoughts, our actions back on God. The eternal divine paradigm is spoken by Yeshua. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. And in context, it's speaking about food, clothing, and shelter. All the things you need for life, don't seek those things. Seek God and his kingdom first, and those things will come to you. Anybody here ever been poor in their lives? I'm not talking poor. I'm talking po. I mean just po. Are you dead? Are there any dead people here? There were times you knew you weren't going to make it. You couldn't see any way out, wasn't there? But you ain't dead. If you are, see me for prayer after service. See how good I am. There have been many times in my life I just didn't figure I was going to make it. And I had reached the end of the trail. I'm still here. That is the eternal divine paradigm. Seek God first, and everything that you have need of will be bestowed upon you. Focus on God. Avraham's desire to please God, his name has endured for thousands of years. We don't even know how many millennium, at least four. All the kings from Avraham's day, can you name one? Didn't think so. You don't read Genesis a lot, do you? It's a good book. The kings of his day have all been but forgotten. Avraham's name remains. Avraham focused on God. Man has always sought to build monuments to himself. What began with the Tower of Babel continued in Isaiah's time. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, asserting in pride and arrogance of the heart the bricks that have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. It's no coincidence, as it's brought up in the Harbinger, that on 2011, obviously, Mr. Daschle did not read the scriptures. And when the towers that had been built in pride and arrogance, by the way, because I was alive when them towers went up. I was born before those towers went up, and I was there when they broke ground for those towers. And the pride of having the tallest building was great. And then those towers came down. And Tom Daschle, at that site, actually quoted quoted from Isaiah, leaving out the pride and the arrogance of the heart, and just said, we will rebuild. Extraordinary. Some levels of stupid are impossible to make up. You just sit and marvel. Shavuot is about the birth of a nation, Israel. And that birth took place at Sinai. There was a promise given to Abraham. But when God gave his Torah, the Lord looked down and said to Israel, Yom Hazeh, this day I have made you a people, when he gave his instructions. The Jews have an identity that is not dependent on the land. Before we had the land, our identity was settled. We're not known as Am Haaretz through most of our history. We are known as Am HaSefer, the people of the book. And that is what has given us an identity, whether we've been in the land or outside the land. We are the people of the book, and so are you. For all those who have been called into a royal priesthood are also known as the people of the book, the same book. The body of Messiah is not tied to any earthly piece of land. Our hope lies in a more celestial abode. After the achievements of the wisest of all men, Solomon, after a lifetime, and his achievements were great, he was the king of Israel. He reigned in peace. He had wealth beyond any other king in the history of Israel. He writes this, Havel Hakol. Havel Havalim, Hakol Havel. Futility or vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Havel comes from a word which means mist. It has an appearance but no substance. You can see it, but your hand can pass right through it. You can drive through it. It's just a mist. It's an appearance. It's not really there. Light bounces off of it and it has an appearance, no substance. The wisest of all men came to that conclusion. It is all vanity. It's all futility. His final conclusion in Ecclesiastes, after a lifetime of remarkable achievement, he says this, the sum of the matter, when all is considered, is this, fear God and keep his commandments. That is the sum total of a man. From the wisest of all men, maybe we can learn something. I'm going to leave you with this thought that struck me deeply this week. Shavuot isn't about gifts. It's about being born from above. The gifts, the fruit, all of the things that we talk about and focus on, they follow that one event. We are born from above. I've gotten a lot of grief over this saying, but it doesn't matter. It's true anyway. We are new creatures. James tells us we are the first fruit of his creatures. We're not earthly anymore. We're no longer homo sapien. We're homo spiritos. We're not a carnal man anymore. We're a spiritual man. That upper room was a cocoon of sorts. What entered was a creature not possessed of much beauty and tethered to the earth. What emerged was a new creature, possessed of a beauty unspeakable and immersed in a divine light. Born from above, one lifted off the earth who could float on the holy winds and be led by the one whose mouth first blew those winds. So on this Shavuot, as much as the world desires us to return and compromise and leave, what we have been destined to occupy and return to the cocoon, to return to what we were, to be focused on the things that we were focused on before we were bathed in that light, before we emerged from that cocoon. May we resist that pressure. And may God's Holy Spirit give us the strength. We don't have to flap the wings too hard. We just have to spread them. God's holy wind will lift us up. And that holy wind will carry us to the throne room. Father, in Yeshua's name, strengthen us for the days ahead. May our desire be first thing in the morning and last thing at night to behold your face more clearly, to get a deeper and more intimate view of your presence, to hear your words more clearly, to be empowered to walk on the paths that you have chosen each of us to travel. We sing songs of Avraham. May we find the faith of Avraham to follow you even when we don't understand. When we receive your instructions, may our first words be when, not why. Oh God, let the light that you have entrusted to each of us shine more brightly in these days of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. That was a different Shavuot message. No idea how to deal with that when that happens. Thank God it doesn't happen that often.